Our God is abundant in his graciousness towards all peoples, and as a result deserves to be celebrated and revered. The purpose of the graciousness, or the very definition of this graciousness, is the salvation of peoples from all nations to the end that he is praised. This basically is the message of the song that we know as Psalm 67. Let us pray, and then we will dig into it and discover great truths that it contains. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, that we can start every prayer out by talking about your graciousness. Lord, as we look into your word, we indeed look for encouragement. We look for correction. We look for Christ. We look for something that will change us and make us more like your son, Jesus. Something that will fill our hearts with joy. Something that will encourage us to leave sin aside. Something that will encourage us to look to you, even in the middle of all of our trials and tribulations and the ordinariness of life and the mundaneness of life. Lord, we want something from you. We need something from you. And so, Lord, with this feeble man who stands here and through these feeble lips, oh, Lord, I just pray that you would be pleased to be powerful in the preaching of your word tonight. I thank you and I praise you for the opportunity. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 67 starts out by saying, may God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So just some observations first before getting into the individual verses and the truths that are there. First observation is that it is a song. In some of our Bibles, it will tell us that preceding the actual verses, it will say, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And most likely, I would even say most certainly, was written by David, who was the great psalmist and the great musician of Israel. So as I was just reading and going over, you know, this passage, you know, I noticed that there was one of my first observations is I noticed that there was a change in person from verse 1 to verse 2. And what I mean by that is, first, it was being spoken of in the first person. The speaker is saying, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That's in first person. And then in the very next verse, it changes, and now it's a second person conversation where the speaker or the songwriter is speaking to God, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And I thought that was just kind of awkward, you know, just how I would switch from first person to second person that way without any particular warning, until I realized that the first verse is actually sort of the thesis statement of the song. And then what he's actually doing is he is quoting a verse. And if it sounds familiar to you, what he's actually quoting is Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27, where it says in Numbers, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And so I think in order to really get an understanding of what David, the songwriter, was trying to do in creating this song of worship, is to take the children of Israel, every time there's this song, back to Numbers 6, 22 to 27. And what this blessing is, this is like the verse of verses for Israel. This is the thing that would have been most common and most readily understood and repeated often over and over in Israel. So everyone would have an understanding of this blessing. Everyone would have heard this blessing many, many times. It would have been one of those verses of scripture that every child, every old man, everyone would have been able to very easily quote as you would just begin it, understanding, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. If you will, I suppose this was Israel's John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It would have been one of those types of verses. And so just to give you the context now of this blessing of Israel, this is how God is commanding Aaron and all of his sons, all the generations of priests are to bless the children of Israel in this particular way. The context of this, it's striking. If you read Numbers and you see all of what comes before it and even what comes after it, it's laws and rules and regulations and what needs to be done and how you're to do this and how you're not to do this particular thing. In Numbers, you have all this counts of tribes and how many men in the tribes, you know, were ready for battle and all the rest. And then all this law and all of this rules and regulations. And then in the middle of this is another law, another commandment. But the very essence of the commandment is all about grace. It has nothing to do with the people and what the people are supposed to do or not to do. It's all about what God is doing for the people. And we'll look at that, you know, a lot closer. This is Israel in the point of Israel's history as she is getting ready to go into the promised land. And this is before the rebellion. This is before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is Israel rescued from Egypt, taken out of slavery, taken out of the house of bondage. Israel brought into the wilderness, being separated from the world, being formed into God's people, being given the law, being given all the commandments, being encouraged and equipped to reflect God's glory in the amongst the nations where they're going, and really, if you will, throughout, you know, the whole world, but to reflect God's glory. So God is preparing his people, and one of the things that are always to be a part of God, the worship of God, and always supposed to be part of the life of Israel, is that the priests that God has appointed, and all those who will come after Aaron, are to bless the people in this very particular way. It's all about grace. That's why I had my own thesis statement talking about the abundant graciousness of God. And so that's the context. You know, I was just thinking about how popular this verse would have been, how easily mostly understood this verse would have been, readily understood, and how this verse would have just flowed off of the lips of God's people alongside other verses, perhaps like the Shema, which we find in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then I just was thinking about the Shema and what it tells us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What's in the Shema is all about what man is supposed to do. What we find in number six, what we find in this, what I'm just nicknaming the verse of Israel, is all about what God is doing. May God bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. This is the awesomeness of our God. He desires to be a gracious God and to be known and celebrated for his graciousness. Now, what I find interesting about the mastery of David and his songwriting skills is not just what he has put in the beginning of this song and the truths that were supposed to burst upon the minds and come to the remembrance of the people who are singing it, because it's such a common verse to them. If you will, this entire psalm is sort of like "Our Great Is Thy Faithfulness." We have dozens and hundreds of hymns that are near and dear to the hearts of Christians throughout all generations. But not all of them are based on scripture, where you take a verse of scripture and then you make a song from it, like "Great is thy faithfulness," taken from Lamentations. And so this was just like that. And so what David, I believe, is doing with this is he says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. What does Selah mean? Nobody knows exactly what Selah means. But they believe it would be indicate a musical interlude that was to follow what previously came, so like a break between what was just sung and maybe what was next to come. And then in addition to that, to underscore or highlight the truths that were just sung in the previous chapter or the previous verse. But what I think David was masterfully doing was communicating that truth and another truth, which he doesn't even list. Because just in the same way that I could say to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if I stop right there, what is the very next thing that pops into your head? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, I don't have to say it for it to pop into your head. It's so common to you. It's so familiar to you. As soon as you say the first half of it, the second half of it immediately comes to your remembrance. It's like saying the results of the Mets game has been that they lost. You know, that's just the next thing that's going to pop into your head. I know they're not even playing and I got to still get it into the Mets. But that's how it is. And I believe that what David was doing is that what he was saying is, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And then with stringed instruments and harpists, Selah would come. And then the very next thing that would pop into their heads would be, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Without trying, this is the thought that would come to them. Just masterful songwriting. As I was doing this, as you know, David had to have been the very best songwriter that has ever lived, because the topics that he chose is the very best of topics. His subject material being God and his praise and his glory is just, you can't top that. And he was just masterful in that. And so now let me jump into each of these verses and break it out and see, you know, what we find there. So we talked about the structure of the passage of the song. Now let's look at it. We said, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. What is his graciousness? His graciousness is his grace, his unearned favor. It is what God most wants to be remembered by. When you think of the complexity of our eternal God, who is without beginning and without end, when we think of his omnipresence and we think of his power and we think of his might and we think of his wrath and we think of his love and we think of all of the things that make God who he is, as if we really could conceptualize all of it and embrace all of it and understand all of it. But just to think about how tremendous and awesome God is, and there's so much to talk about him, his creative work and his sustaining the creation. But yet what God most wants to be remembered by, not that he wants us to forget the other stuff, but what he most wants us to be remembered by is his graciousness. Now how do I know that? Well, we have in Exodus an example or an illustration of that. Do you remember when Moses was interacting with God at the burning bush? And eventually he asks God, you know, well, what is your name? You know, if I go back to the elders of Israel, you know, what should I say to them? You know, they know you as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he gives them the name Yahweh. He gives them the name Yahweh. I am that I am. He says, and this is to be my memorial name throughout all generations. Full stop or comma or pause, I suppose. Then we find in Exodus 34, after the children of Israel are brought out, and all of the trials and the ups and downs and the things that they've done. And then Moses, so enamored by God, so in love with God, so desirous to see God's glory, asks what no man had ever asked of before, and then received what no man had ever seen, except for perhaps the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, show me your glory. And what God does is he declares his name. It's very clear. It says, and he declares his name. Well, what does it mean that God has declared his name? And when he declares his name, what does he say to Moses? He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the same name that he gave him in Exodus 3. This is my memorial name. This is how I want to be remembered for all generations. And he said, now he declares or he explains or expands the fullness and the meaning of this word, how I want to be remembered, how this name I want to be remembered by. And he says, a God gracious abundant in his graciousness and overflowing in steadfast love. That's how God wants to be remembered. God's grace is his unearned favor. It's the good that God does for you that you don't earn through hard work and through works. It's God's blessings. It's his love. It's his salvation. It's everything that God gives you that you don't deserve. We deserve wrath. I think we understand that. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation. But what he gives us is not what we actually deserve. He gives us what we have not earned, which is his blessing and his favor. So that's the first thing. It says, may God be gracious to you. It's a complex sentence. Each of the things in the sentence can be related back to may God. So may God be gracious to you. And then also saying, may God bless you. Well, what does it mean, may God bless you? Well, we know that what it means to be blessed by God is to be enriched by him, to be given things, to be made rich because of our relationship with God. And well, which blessings are we talking about? Well, the Bible is full with thousands of blessings, the thousands of things that God can bless us with. He can bless us with health. He can bless us with wealth. He can bless us with children. There are all of these things that God can bless us with. But I believe that what David is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the blessedness that he's talking about is not blessing the crops of Israel or blessing them with lots of children. But the very best blessedness that anyone can have, and the very best blessedness that is explained to us in the scriptures, is a blessedness that we find in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. I mean, there's many ways in which you can be blessed. And I don't know why you've come to church. I don't know why you pursue Christ. I don't know if you are pursuing Christ because you want God to bless your finances or bless your business or bless your marriage. And God may do many of those things. But let me tell you something. Of the list of blessedness that there is in the Bible, there is in the world to be had from God, there isn't anything greater than knowing that your sins are forgiven. That God would bless you so much as to forgive you of all of your iniquities. What trumps that? What beats that? What tops that? Absolutely nothing. That is an eternal blessedness. I mean, you can have riches, but you're not going to take it with you. You can have good health. You're eventually going to lose it. You can have good crops one year and bad crops another year. You can be blessed with children, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. But let me tell you something. When you are so blessed that God has forgiven you of your sins and he does not count your iniquities against you, there isn't anyone or anything that can take that away from you. Amen. And so look at what David is teaching us, and what an awesome worship song, what an awesome praise song that he has given us. And so that, okay, so we looked at God's blessing. Now we said, may God make his face to shine upon us. And that's an interesting euphemism or an interesting expression. And it's one of those things that I think when you hear it, you understand it, but then you can't exactly put it into words. At least I wasn't able to when I first started working on it. Because like, how do you break that out and explain that? And I suppose it's the illustration I want to use is like the sun, the S-U-N, the big ball of gas that's 93 million miles away from the Earth. I can understand the distance from the sun. I can understand the power of the sun. I can understand how it gives us life, you know, through the processes of the energy from the sun and causing things to grow, and even our own bodies, you know, need it. I can conceptualize that. It can be abstract, you know, for me, understanding the sun. I can even look on the internet or look in books to see the sun shining brightly and what it does in other places. But not until I walk out into the sun with a t-shirt on and I feel the heat of the sun on my body, do I really know what it means to have the sun shine on me? And I think that's what they're trying to communicate with this. That what David is trying to communicate is, and the Lord is trying to communicate, is may his face shine upon us. I can conceptualize and understand a great deal of doctrine and theology about who God is. Yeah, I know that God is good because of the things that I read in the scriptures. I know how he rescued Israel. I know how he was persistent with them even though they were failing. I can say God is good because look at what he has done for his people. I can look in the New Testament and I can say look at how God is good because of what he has given us in Christ. I can even talk to individuals and find out what has God done in your life over the course of your life and say, wow, God is good because he did this in my brother Jim's life or he did this in my sister Gloria's life. I can say God is good because of all of those things. But when God shines his face on me, I can say God is good because I have personally received and experienced his goodness. May the Lord shine his face upon us. May we personally have a relationship with him where we are experiencing the love and the awesomeness of who God is. That is the blessing that God has desired for his people, Israel, and for all of his people, that he would shine his face upon us, that our relationship would not just be theological, would not be that it would not just be through our relationship, you know, with church, but that it would be personal, that we would have a personal experience with who God is. I mean, this is an Old Testament, but these are all New Testament truths. These are biblical, timeless truths, but this is what we see in the scriptures in the New Testament. This is speaking of real relationship with God. Most of Israel was lost and saved. Most of Israel are burning in the fires of hell right now. Most Israelites who lived in ancient Israel, who sang these songs, never really had a full, right relationship with God. But for the Christian, for the real regenerate person, you must have a personal relationship with him. Your relationship with God is something that you experience. It's real. It's powerful. It's like walking out in the sun in July at 12 o'clock noon and feeling the sun beating down and burning down on you in every part of your body that's exposed. It's actually one of my most favorite things to do in the summertime. I never walk on the shady side of the street in any time of the year. I always seek out the sun. I love the heat. I always walk on the sunny side of the street. And I just love that feeling of having the sun, you know, hitting my skin. I love the feeling of knowing that, yes, my parents had a relationship with God. Yes, my brothers and sisters in Christ have a relationship with God. But I have my own relationship with God. I have seen God deliver me. And so these are the things that are part of, you know, this awesome blessing. And that's just verse one. And then now let's look at verse two. He says, and because verse one and two are connected, he says, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. So what the blessings that are just laid out are supposed to produce, it's not, you know, the blessings and then, you know, full stop or period, as we would say, but rather they have an end. They are for a purpose. And the purpose is that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. This is straight out gospel language. This is prelude to what we're going to find in full explanation and revelation in the New Testament. Do you know that before we were called Christians, we were called the way? We were called the people of the way. We were, because we were of the way of Christ. Do you remember when Apollos, who was one of the early evangelists and church planters in the early church, what was said of him when he came on the scene in Acts chapter 18? It was said that he accurately taught the way of the Lord, that there is a way of the Lord. There are rules. There's a spirit. There is a character. There is a nature to who God is that is very different from our individual natures and very different from how the world works. And that what we are to learn and what the desire of the psalmist is that God's way would be known on the earth. It's what Jesus was commanding the apostles to do in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. We know that as a great commission. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, make disciples, to teach. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are to learn of Christ. We are to understand his values. We are to understand his character. We are to understand his nature and to display it and to live it, not just to have a head knowledge of it, but to actually live out, because the purpose of Israel and the purpose of the church is to reflect the glory of the Lord in the earth. And so as the world sees how we order our families and order our marriages, and how, as the world watches how we interact with them and all of their wickedness in the job place, but yet we are maintaining our integrity and our honesty, what we are doing is we are displaying the way of the Lord. We are just making him known in the earth. When our hearts are broken in compassion for those who are hurting, we are displaying the way of the Lord. And then the second half of that, talking about that your saving power might be known, but that your saving power among the nations, that your saving power would be known, that it would be manifested, that it would reach all nations. So not only just discipleship making, but also that God has power to save. I don't think what's in view here is just God saving a nation from an outside enemy. Like, you know, save us from the Babylonians, save us from the Assyrians, save us from the Egyptians, you know, save us from the Amorites. No, I don't think that's what's in view. I think what's in view is the lostness of man being caught in sin and having a one-way ticket, if you will, to hell because of our sinfulness. And who can save a man like that? Who can save a woman like that? What program is there? What ideologies are there? What can possibly save an individual who was trapped and bound in sin? The world is lost. The world is corrupt. The world is hell-bound and hell-deserving. What could possibly save? What God is there who can save? Well, there is a God. It's Yahweh. And what the psalmist is saying is that the saving power of God would be known not just in Israel, not just amongst the 12 tribes, but throughout all the world, among all nations, that God saves. And don't we know that as a personal reality? Those of us who were trapped in addictions and trapped in sin and lost, that God and only God is able to save. He's not one program of salvation. He is the only way unto salvation. And then the scope of that, you know, we wonder about the scope of his salvation, because it talks about among all nations. Well, that's the desire. It says that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. There's no guarantee necessarily just by reading this in the Old Testament that this is going to come about. There's no guarantee it. There's a that it would be. But is there a guarantee that this would come about? Yes, because, you know, the scriptures do not leave us without information on what is yet to come. And so when we look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and we see this awesome, this amazing picture of heaven with the angels and the creatures and the elders on the throne and the majesty of God displayed, and John is just overwhelmed. The apostle who received the revelation is just overwhelmed by all of it. And then the drama unfolds and the drama continues. And then there's one who is presented. The Lamb is presented. And then here you have in this verse, a group of people, an assemblage of people who are talking about the worthiness of Jesus. So here we're talking about praise. And who are these people? Do we have an indication where they're from and how many they are? It says that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why are you worthy? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And where are these people from? From Benjamin and Judah and Gad and Asher, just from the nations of Israel and a few nations around them? No, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every means every. Sometimes things are complex, and sometimes things are just as simple as the nose on your face. Every means every. Throughout the history of humanity, there have been different people groups and different tribes and languages and nations. And what this scripture is saying is that there will be a representative and representatives from every single tribe and language and people and nation. Because every means every. And he says, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then Revelation gives us yet another description of this, as if what we just read was not enough. I mean, let's put some numbers to it, if you will. Let's, you know, how broad and expansive is this? Is it just gonna be like one Irishman in heaven, or one Jamaican in heaven, or is this just like maybe like 100,000 people, just little bits and pieces from all over the world? No, John says, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. So you see, the scope of it and the certainty of it is there. The scope is broad, and it's a sure thing that just as David is saying that all peoples would praise him, that all peoples would know his ways, that all peoples would know the saving power. How do we know that's going to come about? Because God is going to make it come about. He has prophesied that it's going to come about, and he is making it come about. I mean, all you really have to do is just look at history over the last 2,000 years. I mean, the early church were made up of Jews, and then some God-fearing Gentiles, and then some Gentiles who didn't know, you know, anything about Yahweh or the God of Israel. And just in one little corner of the world, in Palestine and Asia Minor and Southern Europe. And now, where can you go on this earth and not find people who name the name of Christ? Can you go to Asia and not find Christians? No. Can you go to Africa and not find Christians? North America, South America, Europe, all over the world. Over the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing and expanding in an exponential rate. The nations are being reached. Is there still work to be done? Yes. But the nations are being reached. So let's move on. Verse 3. Actually, verse 3 and verse 2, you know, fit together. You know, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let them celebrate you for what you have done and are doing. Let the nation, let the peoples, all peoples. You see, it's so expansive. This is not being limited to Israel. It is so expansive. And in verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I just want to take that little, you know, phrase right there. I'm a singer. Those of you who know, Michael Minor, you're not a singer. I'm not a good singer. But I sing. I sing for different reasons. I sing in my car when I'm really tired and I have a long way to go, and listening to news radio or even the Bible on audio is not enough to keep me up. So I'll put on an old song that I know the words to, and I'll pump up the volume and I'll sing. And I sing for that reason, just to keep myself awake and keep myself from rolling off the road. I may go to a baseball game and the beginning of the baseball game, the national anthem is sung, and I may sing it out of form or practice. I may sing it out of nationalism, or I may come to church and I may sing, you know, songs because it's what we're supposed to do. But then this is talking about let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I just want to explain what I believe singing for joy means. It's when your heart is empty and the love of God and the power of God and the joy that produces begins to fill your heart drop by drop, little bit by little bit, until it's a quarter full and then a half and then three quarters filled and then full. And then overflowing, that the power of God, the love of God, the knowledge of God has so filled your heart that you erupt in unbroken praise and song to him. That's what it means to sing for joy, not to sing for money, or to sing for patriotism, or sing just to keep yourself awake, but to sing because God is so great. He's so awesome. He's so gracious. He has blessed me so. My heart is so filled with joy that it's just overflowing and I can't contain myself. I'm moving beyond just tapping my feet and moving beyond just raising my hands. But I'm just bursting out in song. And why are we singing? Because it says, before you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. You know, Ed asked that we would be encouraged. We needed encouragement from the word tonight. And I was thinking about this as he said that, as because yes, in this very difficult time where we have so much that's going on and it seems like the world is just spinning out of control, we have to remember that our God is sovereign over all the affairs of our lives and that he is a judge and a guide to all the nations, that all of what is happening is still being guided and controlled by our sovereign God. It seems crazy to think that because things seem so crazy, but God is still in control. So let the pandemics come, let them come. Let the financial crisis come. Let the social upheaval and the race wars come. Let the really difficult decisions to make about electing the next president come. Let all of these come. Let them come. But I'm not going to be depressed. I'm not going to be sad. I'm not going to worry because I know that my sovereign God is in control of all things. And that thought alone fills my heart with so much joy and encouragement that I can't contain it, that I have to sing. That is what we are being called to do. That is what the psalmist is guiding us to believe and to understand that all of human history is being orchestrated and coordinated by God. As crazy as it may seem, sometimes as unfair as this world may seem to be, as dark and depressing as it may seem to be, God is in control. God is in control of your lives. Are you worried about the job that you lost because the coronavirus came around? But I'm looking at you and you're healthy. I don't think you came off the street. How is it that you lost your job or you've lost some of your income, but yet you're eating and you have a roof over your head and you're still smiling and you're still happy and you still have your loved ones because God is in control? That you're not worried about the future, not that everything is going to be rosy and fine, but you're not worried about the future because no matter what, your life is hidden in Christ. Let that thought fill your heart and tell me if you can keep your mouth shut. I would have to tell you, if you're around me when I really allow that to fill my heart, plug your ears because I'm about to blow. I'm about to sing. That is what it means to sing for joy, because God is the judge of all peoples. The judge doesn't just mean meting out justice, but the one who comes and mediates when there's problems, the one who is a ruler, just like the judges of Israel were rulers and leaders. God is our leader. God is our king. God is sovereign. And again, we have in verse 5, we have a repetition. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless you. Now, I was thinking about that. The earth has yielded its increase. How should I understand that? How should we understand that? I could understand that to mean, as Israel was an agricultural society, that the earth will produce the fruits and the vegetables and the grains that the people need, you know, to live, and that God shall bless them in that way. It could mean that, or it could also mean, you know, that God would bless humanity with lots of multiplication and production, as we were called to in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, that God would that the earth is yielding its increase, and indeed, we have multiplied greatly, and we are filling the earth. How many human beings are living on this terrestrial ball? Some 6.5 to 7 billion, or is the count over 7 billion now? I haven't even kept track over the years. Could it be that? I suppose those things could be in perspective, but I don't think so. Because everything up until this point is about salvation. It's about personal relationship with God. It's about God's salvation being known amongst all the nations. And so when it comes to the earth has yielded its increase, whereas before it would seem as if what was restrained and kept back from God from the earth are true worshipers and those who praise him. But the earth is yielding up people who were once caught in darkness and lost in sin and are now trusting in God. That what we're seeing is not one and two and 100,000 and 200,000, but what we're seeing are millions and millions and millions of people. The earth is just popping out and yielding souls that are being saved by God. That the earth is yielding its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. And it's going to continue and continue and continue. I don't know if perhaps you are the kind of Christian that feels like you're on the losing side of this whole thing. That, you know, it's us against them and there's more them than us. And they're winning, and the rules are set against us. I don't know if you're that kind of Christian, but if you are, you're not as biblical as you should be, or your perspective is not as broad, I should say, as it should be, because we are on the winning side. We are on the side of Christ. God shall bless us. The earth will yield its increase. We are going to see a multitude of people coming to know Christ, coming to trust in him and the salvation that he offers. That's the only way John could say in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, I was trying to estimate the number. I was trying to count the number. But this is multitude of people from every tribe and people and nation and tongue. No man can count that many people. The earth is yielding its increase. And so we come to verse 7. It says, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You know, as I said in my opening statement, that our God is abundant in his graciousness towards all people, and as a result deserves to be celebrated and revered. There is so much in the Old Testament and even the New Testament that talks about reverence and fear for God. It's the opposite of what we find in Romans 3. What is one of the indictments on humanity in Romans 3 when we talk about all, where Paul is talking about how lost people are and there isn't anyone who seeks after God? One of the indictments against unsaved mankind is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a characteristic of what it means to be unsaved. You have no regard for the God of the Bible. You have no regard for Jesus Christ. He's just some mythical character to you, or maybe even worse, you have some disdain or hatred for him, or you mock him, you make fun of him. There is no fear of God in your eyes. Well, that's what's characteristic of the unregenerate, of the unsaved. But what's characteristic of those who have been blessed the way that this psalm is talking about them being blessed, who have received God's graciousness, is that it says, let all the ends of the earth fear him, reverence him, respect him for who he is, for the powerful being who he is, for the authority that he has. Which is why it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we see is that this multitude of people will, one of their characteristics, one of their dominant characteristics will be reverence and fear for God. And that leads to an application. You know, when we live our lives are to be lived in obedience to God. They're to be lived in obedience to God, because obeying God is a good thing, because God is wise and he's laid things down in his scriptures that we should obey. And then when we obey them, things go well for us. But we should obey them because we reverence him, because we fear him, because he is a consuming fire. You know, I was up way too late last night talking to Kira, and we were just talking about family and things like that, and I was telling her different stories, and I was telling her how the very last time my father ever spanked me, I was 7 years old. And I said, well, Michael, you were such a good kid. Got a spanking at 7 years old, and my father never had to spank me ever again. And it's true. He never touched me ever again. He didn't change his policies. He didn't become some soft-hearted, you know, wishy-washy parent or anything like that. No, he didn't do that. The reason why he spanked me at 7 and I was never spanked again is because after he beat me, that's what we call it in Jamaica, it's a beating. We don't talk about spanking. It's a beating. You know, you get a beating. I reason in my 7-year-old head, and I remember it like it was yesterday, like right now, as clear as day. I said to myself, don't mess with daddy. When he says, don't do something, you don't do it. When he says, do it, you do it. And that was it for me. I got it. I never had to challenge that again. I never had to question it again. I never had to revisit that whole, do I really have to listen to this? You know, when daddy says it, that's it. That's how it ought to be with us, with our Heavenly Father. Yes, he's loving and he's gracious and he's kind and he's amazing. And that should produce obedience and reverence, you know, for him. But really, what produces the reverence is he's not to be played with. He's the same one that if it were not for the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, we would be on our way to hell. And let us read what his people, Israel, had gone through as they tested him and tried to prove that they could be in control of their lives. Look at all of the heartache that he brought to them. Look at the judgment and the punishment that he brought on them through the exile and all the other punishments that he brought on them, depending upon which period of history in Israel's life you want to pick. Don't play around with God. Love him. Celebrate him, praise him, let all the peoples praise him, but let all the peoples people reverence him as well. He is a consuming fire. He is to be loved and he is to be revered. And so this, and just wrapping this up, it's just an awesome message. It's an awesome song to be sung in our hearts as we recognize just the wonder and the graciousness and the blessings that we have in God, so that they cause us to be filled with joy and that all the nations would be reached because of this. In closing, it's really just to say, it's not about us. Our salvation is not about us. I don't know if you realize that. It's not about you're in danger of hell, God has mercy on you, and he showers his grace on you to rescue you from hell and to have you with him forever and ever. Yay, you. It's not just about that. It's about God receiving all the praise and all the glory and all the honor forever and ever for his acts of salvation and graciousness towards us. The point and the purpose of our salvation is God's glory, God's praise, and that we would reverence him. Even in heaven, you're already in heaven. Even in heaven, the people in heaven talk about fearing God. And so that's what it's all about. It's not all about you. It's about him. And this song just glorifies him and magnifies him for his salvation and for his graciousness. I hope this was encouraging. I know it was encouraging to me and eye-opening to me as I did the studies. It just really warmed my heart. And I hope it was encouraging to you as well. Let us pray. What an awesome privilege, O Lord, after looking into your word and a word that talks about your graciousness, to say our God is gracious. And we come before you, Heavenly Father, our gracious God, and we thank you for being faithful to teach us, to fill us, to bring words and songs of joy out of our hearts. That even in the midst of all of what we're going through, you know, people can get depressed because of the things that we're facing, O Lord. Your people can get anxious and depressed. But Lord, may you shine through all of that and remind us of your sovereignty and remind us of your goodness and fill our hearts with joy. My prayer for myself and for every person in here is that we would have moments and seasons in which we would be caught up in ecstatic joy and praise of you, whether it would be in our houses, in our cars, or gathered together as your people, but that would mark our lives to get us not just through these turbulent times, but that would be it for us for the rest of our lives. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify you. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.